Well, folks, welcome to the series finale of American Idols. Some of you said, no, I don't know who the winner is going to be, for those of you who watch that. But a little bit different series here, in which we have been examining some of the prominent idols in American culture and asking ourselves, has this influenced the church? Has it affected the church? Has it made its way into our lives? And what does God call us to do? Are we to live differently? And we are. And so we saw with materialism that we're called to forsake that idol of materialism by living differently. What? By embracing stewardship and generosity. Realizing that all that we have is a gift, a precious gift from God, to be used to generously give and serve others. And then we talked then too about sensuality, that worship of physical desires. We said that we're to forsake that by embracing holiness and self-control. Embracing holiness and self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, then, our last one is radical individualism. Some of you are looking at that and thinking, what? Radical? What are you talking about? Well, there's another word for it. One word I would use would be selfishness. Me, me, me. It's all about me. It's all about my comforts, about my desires and my wants, putting ourselves over and above the needs and the concerns of others. Do you think any of these issues are a problem in American society? Materialism, sensuality, radical individualism, me, me, me? Well, they certainly are a problem. The question is, though, can it be a problem in our lives in the church? And sometimes it is, isn't it? It's me, 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 selfishness, emphasis on personal wants and desires at the expense of another. You know, there was something I saw. I saw a picture of this, and for a minute I thought of actually putting it up here, but then I decided, no, I better not. We don't want any controversy over this. But when I say this name, you'll know what I'm talking about. But there is a well-known actress who really enjoys putting tattoos. Her name is Angelina Jolie. And she happens to sport this one tattoo on her back. Up at the top of her back, just under her neck, there are all kinds of things she has, but one of them it says, "Know your rights." Know your rights. And isn't that in a way kind of emblematic, really, of our society, our attitude? Know your rights. It's about our rights. Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. I'm not saying that Christians were to be doormats who just let people use and abuse us and walk all over us and don't stand up for rights, appropriate rights. And in fact, I think that's one of the ministries that we have for one another, is sometimes we need to help other folks stand up for their rights, don't we? That's part of serving them. But sometimes there can come a corrosive attitude with me and my rights at the expense of service and giving to others. So today then we want to look at this problem or this issue of radical individualism and ask, do we ever see this in the church? Do I ever see it in my life? The answer is yes. You're going to hear about that in a moment. But do you ever see that in your life? But as followers of Jesus, we're called to something different. And what is that something different? Well, we're to forsake that selfishness, that radical individualism, by embracing sacrificial servanthood. You know, with all of these things, we're called to forsake them and instead embrace something else. And here's what we're to embrace: sacrificially giving of ourselves in service to one another, putting the needs of others above our own. Now, there's a dangerous thing, as you know, sometimes, and I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again here. There are certain things that are dangerous to pray for, you know. You know what some of them are. For example, the classic thing that's very dangerous to pray for is patience, isn't it? Because you know what's going to happen if you ask for greater patience. You're going to get an opportunity to be patient. Same thing, love. Pray for love. You're going to get an opportunity to love someone, aren't you? Maybe not in the way you thought or hoped, though, and find out what real love is. Well, it's dangerous what you pray for. And I've said before, I think there's another thing, and that is this. It's very dangerous what you preach on or what you teach on, because you just might have to live it, you know. And so I got a little taste of this, interesting enough, on Friday evening. Now, Friday evening, we had the junior high, the Awana Trek group, which is junior high age kids. The Awana Trek Club sponsored a lock-in on Friday. So the kids all came about 7 p.m. and were here until 7 a.m. Saturday. Now, some of you have a knowing look on your face. Others, you, well, let me just tell you. First of all, the idea of, you know, it used to be great to stay up all night. Remember when you were about, you know, 14 years old and it was just awesome to stay up all night? Then that stops at some point, you know. You get into your 20s, all of a sudden it's not that great anymore. And then, of course, you get a little bit older, 30s, 40s, and maybe a little older after that. It's really not that fun at all to stay up all night. And I'll say there are wonderful opportunities for ministry in a situation like that, in ministering to junior high kids. There's also wonderful opportunities to be stretched in patience with junior high kids, though, too, especially at 3 a.m. And so, anyway, I was sitting here on Friday evening, and I was thinking about this evening coming up. And my thought, you know, is like, okay, what time can I get out of here? What time can I leave? Can I, you know, stay up to a certain point and then I'll just, you know, leave here? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about that. And then I'm just kind of grumbling and mumbling, you know, to myself about, you know, why did I say I'd do this? You know. And you know what's funny is I'm going over my sermon notes as I'm thinking that. And I'm looking right here at this. And I'm sitting there thinking, how can I get out of this? Why do I do this? Oh. Right as I'm reading over, followers of Jesus must forsake radical individualism by embracing sacrificial servanthood. All right, so I went and told David Jolie he was leading it that night, and told him I'll stay all night, you know, because I couldn't take the conviction anymore with that. Here I am. It's like, why did I have to preach on this particular topic here? So I could have been something else, so then I could have felt better and justified about with leaving at 2 a.m. instead of saying all night. So anyway, folks, this is something, you know, that desire to pursue our own wants or interests. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to want sleep when we need it, is it? But sometimes we're called to give it up for a higher purpose. And this was an example of that. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 35 to 45. We're going to see an example here of radical individualism. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Looking at this text here, we first see a bold request. This is a bold request. Now, what was on the disciples' mind? What did they think? Well, they knew that they were with the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They had seen his power. They had seen what he could do. They had heard his words and his teachings. They knew just how special he was, that he was indeed Messiah. And in their minds, looking at certain passages of the Old Testament, the prophecies about Messiah, what Messiah would do, they had pictures in their minds of a wonderful, powerful, glorious, earthly kingdom. They thought, here is Jesus. He's going to come. He is going to establish himself as the ruler, as the king. He's going to kick the Romans out of our land, and it's going to be even more great in glory than even the days of King David and King Solomon. And we're his closest associates. we're all going to be right there with him when he does it. Hey, that means some good time, some glory for us too, right? Just imagine if you were working on a staff, a presidential candidate, and you had heard this candidate speak, and you had absolutely no doubts that he was going to be elected the president, and you were right there, one of his closest advisors, and you thought, you know, when he gets elected, there's going to be something in this for me too. Maybe some powerful position that I want. And that's what they have in mind. The time is coming for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, glory, glory, glory for us. Me, me, me. But you want to know something interesting? Is what Jesus had said to them just shortly before this. If you back up a few verses, look what it says. If we back up to verse 29 in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, so far you're thinking, boy, this sounds really good, isn't it? They probably heard that and thinking, oh boy, we've left behind our families and our jobs, and we're going to receive many times that. Even though sometimes some people, especially kids, are really good at this, some wives would say husbands are really good at it too, that would be that when something is said, they heard the part that they wanted to hear, but they didn't hear the other part. So they heard that part. Look what else he said, though, then. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Shortly after that, then, that's when James and John come to him and say, we want you to give us whatever we ask. Isn't that a bold request? Maybe bold is a very polite word to use. There's some other words we could use to ask that anyway, but then what he has just said about what's going to happen to him, did they even hear that? Well, clearly they didn't understand it, did they? I think they heard some of that other stuff he was saying. They didn't really understand the full extent of that. But boy, they certainly didn't understand what he was saying here about rejection and crucifixion and resurrection. So James and John, they were brothers and they had high ambition. Sitting at the right, sitting at the left. Well, sitting at the right was the place of greatest honor. Sitting at the left was next. You know, at least they were kind enough or considerate enough not to demand which one got which one. They just said, well, you know, would give one of us one and the other. At least they didn't insist on, I want the right hand. It's interesting, though, in Matthew's account of this incident, he mentions that their mother came with them, and then, in fact, that their mother spoke for them in asking this and making this request of them. It's interesting, their mother was named Salome, and possibly she was a sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And if that was so, then James and John were Jesus' what? Cousins. So maybe they thought, hey, we've kind of got the inside track here. He's our cousin. We've got that going for us. Surely we're going to get the best two positions. He's our cousin. So it was a bold request, and clearly they hadn't understood what Jesus had said about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus gives a solemn response to them. He says, you don't realize what you're asking for. And Jesus says, in effect, you know, if you want a place of honor and glory with me, you're requesting to suffer intensely. He talks about this cup, drinking the cup and being baptized with his baptism. What did he mean by that? Well, the cup, drinking a cup, was a common Jewish metaphor. It had a basis in some Old Testament passages in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah. It was a common metaphor, a cup was, for either experiencing great joy or great suffering and punishment, divine punishment against sin. And so when Jesus said that he was going to drink a cup, it was a metaphor for saying, I'm going to undergo great suffering. I'm going to experience divine wrath for sin. He applied this figure to himself then because he was going to bear the wrath of God's judgment against sin in place of sinners. Remember when Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was struggling, wasn't he? As the full weight of everything that was about to happen was descending upon him. And what did he pray to his Father? He said, Father, if it is possible, may what? This cup pass from me. The cup is suffering. It's punishment for sin. Now you think, you know, what is just the physical element of what Jesus experienced at the crucifixion. It's awful, the flogging, and then the crucifixion. But he wasn't praying to be, if possible, to be delivered from that. He's praying for what? To be delivered from the punishment for sin. In fact, in his humanity, isn't that, it's one of the amazing moments in the history of the world when the Son of God, God in human flesh, was there in that garden. He was there to fulfill the plan of the eternal ages. And yet, as that moment approached, in his humanity, crying out to his Father, if there is some way for this not to happen, not to have to do it this way. But he also said what? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So drinking the cup is intense suffering. Baptism also is sometimes used symbolically in the Old Testament as a picture of being overwhelmed by calamity. Baptism being overwhelmed by calamity, what do you mean by that? How could that be? Well, because baptism is a picture of what? Of water, of going through water or having water go over you, going underwater. It's a picture of intense calamity and destruction, terrible situation, and being overwhelmed like going underwater. And that's the baptism he was about to be baptized with. Intense distress. This calamity Jesus was facing was bearing the burden of God's judgment on sin, which involved overwhelming suffering, culminating in his death. So John says, oh, you want positions of great honor? You don't know what you're asking. Can you participate with me? Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with the same baptism? And of course, James and John said, what? Yep, absolutely. Sure we can. Why? Again, because they probably had no clue what he meant. Now, they should have understood, but I don't think they wanted to understand. Has it ever happened to you? Happens to me sometimes. I can be told something, but that's not the answer I want. So Jesus said, well, you will indeed drink the cup. And you will indeed be baptized with my baptism. In fact, James and John served as bookends in the deaths of the apostles. James would go on to become the first apostle to be martyred. It wouldn't be too much longer after this, because when they were making this request of Jesus, it wouldn't be long before and Jesus would be crucified and resurrected. And James would be one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 2, there you see the account of him dying for his faith, that King Herod had him killed. Why? In order to placate the Jewish religious leaders and to try to curry favor with them. So James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then every single apostle then, with the exception of John, would be martyred for their faith. But John would endure many years of persecution and exile. God made good use of his time in exile, though. Because when he was in exile on Patmos, the island of Patmos, what did he do? God wrote the book of Revelation through him. Eventually, he would die a natural death. Remember, Jesus said at the end where they were once again, Peter was concerned about, Jesus told him that he was going to die for his faith, die for Christ. And then Peter looks at John and says, what about this man? And what did Jesus say? Don't you worry about him. What is it to you if he chooses for him to live? But you follow me. So they would indeed drink the cup and be baptized. But then Jesus denies their request for their positions of honor. First he challenges their understanding of what they're asking for. Then he tells them, you will indeed suffer along for me. But then he says, but giving these positions of honor, that's to be done and given by who? By my Father, to those for whom those positions or places have been prepared. So I wonder who will in the kingdom of heaven and the eternal kingdom, who will have those positions of honor on the right and on the left? I don't know. But you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if it's someone we've never heard of. A bold request, a solemn response, a distinctive attitude. The other 10 disciples hear about this and they react with indignation. Typical attitude for sinful and selfish people, isn't it? Why? Because they were indignant. Like were the other 10, do you suppose they were saying, how dare those two? Didn't they hear what Jesus just said about what was going to happen to him? And they have the nerve, the audacity to hope that they were going to receive those positions? Is that why they were upset, do you think? No, I think they were upset because thinking, hey, we want those positions. They were indignant because they were asking for it and they wanted those positions of honor. Why do you say that? Well, because this is one of several instances in the scriptures where we read of them arguing amongst themselves or jockeying for position for exactly that. You go back to Mark chapter 9 and you'll see right there where they were arguing about who is the greatest, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now James and John try a little end run. They'd have been arguing before and now James and John try a little end run and the other 10 are indignant about that. Jesus tells them this solemn response to their request. Did that shut them up, though, on that subject? No, because we read about what would happen just a short time later on the very night before Jesus was crucified when they were gathered together in the upper room. What were they doing in the upper room? Arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus replied then to that. How did he teach them? How did he respond to that? By washing their feet. That's the detail John doesn't tell us. But that's what prompted the foot-washing attitude, or the foot-washing incident. So, They were angry because they wanted the positions for themselves. Me, me, me. But Jesus uses this situation then to teach them about true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, in the kingdom of heaven, true greatness is found in sacrificial service. That Jesus' followers were not to be like others in the world who dominate others and abuse others with our authority or take advantage of position to pursue our own wants and needs and desires. But rather, they're to be humble servants. It says, the one who wants to have a place of prominence must first be a slave. Consider yourself a servant or a slave to others. We must forfeit our own rights in order to serve anyone and to serve all. No limits on who we serve. So a disciple then serves others, not just his own interests, and he or she does it voluntarily and sacrificially. Because Jesus himself is the supreme example of true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And a statement that is loaded, it's rich with Old Testament imagery. Speaking of himself, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus forfeited his glorious place in heaven and came into this world in order to pay the price for sin, in order that sinners might be set free and have eternal life. Pretty sure that James and John didn't quite understand all that, what Jesus had answered then, any more than they understood what he'd said before about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But I have no doubt that they very quickly came to understand after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. One of the things Jesus said, he said, when the Spirit comes, he will what? He will bring all these things to your remembrance. And I think when Jesus said that, he didn't just mean that, oh yeah, you remember that time that Jesus said this or did that? Like a recall of the incident or what he said. I think it implies then it's not just recalling what happened or what was said, but it was enlightenment and understanding what it meant. How many times have you read something in the scriptures or heard something and then all of a sudden one day you read and it's just like, boom, the light goes on and you finally get it? And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And their lives would prove that indeed they would drink the cup and be baptized with his baptism. See Peter, how he willingly gave himself. Tradition says that he was going to be crucified, but he insisted that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. Jesus says that's glory. Is there anybody here now that would like to have the place of honor on his right and on his left? Well, you know what? There is a place of honor, though, for you and for me. And that honor is given to us when we imitate that example. Now, we may not be called to suffer to the extent that Jesus did or his apostles. Well, none of us can suffer to the extent Jesus did. But we may not be called to suffer to the extent of the apostles or other martyrs of the faith have. But many of us here, though, certainly know what it is to undergo persecution and difficulty and problems, don't we? Because of our faith, because we're believers. And I would suggest probably, too, that many of us know what it is to struggle with selfishness, with what I want, instead of serving another. What does this text tell us? Well, that first of all, that the selfish person seeks dominance and self-glory. This is the way of the world, isn't it? In our interactions with others, our relationships with others, so the world is looking for a position of one-up. self-glory. Sacrificial servanthood doesn't come naturally to sinners, does it? We also learn then, too, that the follower of Christ is called to identify with Christ's sufferings. You know, we may not suffer to the extent that some do, but we are all called to die, aren't we? To die to self. That's that call to discipleship again there, isn't it? Whoever who would follow me, Jesus says what? Must first take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Finally then, too, the kingdom. Kingdom greatness is found in sacrificial servanthood. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Do you want to be honored in the kingdom? Do you want God's honor? I didn't say, do you want his love? You already have that in Christ. But do you want to honor him, and do you want him to be pleased? Then we're to give of ourselves in service to one another. And that is a value that goes completely at odds or against radical individualism, doesn't it? And so the significant question then for you and me is simply this. Do you have a servant heart? How many of you have heard that term servant heart before? Yeah, heard quite a bit of it. But you know what? Instead of me talking about it, would someone here like to talk about a servant heart? What does it mean to have a servant heart? I know I'm kind of putting you on the spot here, but what is a servant heart? Okay. One who serves. You live to serve, to do for others, right? That's good. Carol said, giving of oneself, expecting nothing in return. Oftentimes, we like to give kind of with the hope that, well, you know, that we're going to get something back for this. Maybe not right away, but eventually. But that's not a servant heart, is it? A servant heart expects nothing in return. What else? Someone else. What's a servant heart? Mm-hmm. Yeah, if those of you who did not know the Larson brothers, they, for many, many years, they took very good care of this church building and the grounds, too. And again, never expecting anything in return, not wanting any money for it, not seeking any glory for it, but just because they wanted to serve in that way. And I said, ever since then, we still, I don't think a week goes by where we don't think, boy, we sure do miss them. It's been a while now. And you know what, on that theme, on that subject, I will tell you this. I'm not going to identify you personally and directly here by name, but I'm just going to tell you, I see you and I know you were out there. Where I see the servant heart, the ones that come here and do things here that no one else ever sees or knows about. Okay, I see it. But I bet a lot of things happen that I don't see. I see a lot of things that no one else sees here. But God sees it all, doesn't he? So it's not just things around the building, but also giving. Oftentimes, how when there was a need, the person didn't want to be known. They wanted it to be anonymous, so they would give it to me or to one of the deacons to help that person. So there are many examples of that. That is a servant heart, and that is what we're called to now. So it's service, it's giving, but it's also what I'd say, it's a basic attitude that says, you first. You first. I don't always have to have the glory here. Maybe it's in a position or a ministry of willing to let someone else have the spotlight. All of that is part of a servant heart. And that's a radically different attitude than our society. So let's pray. Father, we do want to be men and women who have servant hearts and please you. It doesn't come naturally to us, Lord. We naturally seek out our own self-interests. And God, we know too that you're not calling us to be men and women who just give in to the wants and desires of other people and are used and abused by them. That's not a servant heart. But you do call us to imitate the example, the supreme example of Jesus Christ, who left behind, put aside all the glory and the honor that was due him and embraced humble servanthood and was obedient, even giving his life on a cross for us. This is the attitude we are to have toward one another. Thank you, Lord, for the good things that I see that happen all the time in this church, because I know it's your Spirit working in our hearts. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that we would continue to grow to please you, that we would continuously take on the character of Jesus in our attitudes toward one another, in our service, in the giving of ourselves, Lord. Thank you that you have sent us a Savior who gave his all for us in order that we might have all. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.